Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
It's a great day to worship the Lord and be in His presence. Amen?
Amen.
I'm always blessed to be with Pastor Goa, the leaders and the family of Chinese Alliance Church, and also to have our special friends, the Pratts and the Midbus and the Ericksons and others that might be here this morning. And we just rejoice that our God is good all the time, that He loves us with an everlasting love, and that He is not only our Savior, but God is our healer. Amen? And we trust Him. In praying and asking the Holy Spirit how He would have me to share the Word of God with you this morning, I've chosen a subject that is, it's impossible, quite frankly, for me to capture the essence of what it means to heal America. But if you share my concern, if you share my burden, then you also can see and you can hear and you can feel and you can discern that there are many things that cause us to be deeply burdened for our nation, burdened for the United States of America. As a student of history, I have found it most intriguing that when the people who came together, the framers, what we call the framers of our Constitution, when they brought together that Constitution, they believed that this country would only last 150 years. Thank God we've lasted longer than that. And may God's grace give us the ability and the humility to continue on, that we might be a cradle of freedom and of the good news of Jesus Christ. But we do not know this. And yet I believe that God has given us the remedy, the medicine, if you will, the ability to see our nation, our families, our churches, our leaders healed by His amazing grace. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that You indeed have given us in Your book, the Bible, the ability to read, to worship, to live, to believe in this land the truth that You have offered. And I ask You, God, to continue to raise up this life-giving church, Chinese Alliance Church. They are a lighthouse in Richland and in the state and in the nations. Continue to give them great influence where they work, where they serve, and God, where You've called them and planted them. Amen. I ask You in the mighty name of Jesus to add to their numbers. Amen. And Lord, not only to them, but to every church that will hallow Your name and that will believe You and follow You, that Your church, people who follow Jesus Christ in these United States, Lord, that they will be the two penetrating elements that You've called Your people to be, light and salt. Amen. And Father, I confess that there are convicting points in this message, but I do not feel any sense of arrogance or pride. And Lord, I dismiss any presumption that I have captured or that I am able to pull this off in my own life. I humbly admit that I need You. I humbly admit that without You, Lord, we are all consumed. So help us, O God, and heal us. And I pray for miracles to be released in this room today. I ask You by Your Spirit and by Your Word to do what man cannot do, and that You release the healing power of Jesus Christ in us and through us for our good and our survival, and for the glory of Your name, I pray. And we all say, amen. 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 It is widely held by many in America now that we are in the worst condition in our generation. In fact, I recently read that the job loss in America is worse than in the last 69 years, that many people today are unemployed and they feel uncertain and tentative and even helpless. Politically, our government is polarized and paralyzed by partisanship. Culturally, our nation is becoming more and more secular. Internationally, as I travel overseas to many nations around the world, and I've been doing this since 1980, never before in my own experience around the world and the nations has the reputation of the United States been lower than it is right now. One article says that what our nation needs is a national healing. A national healing, and I agree 100%. Our nation needs to be healed. America has been wounded over the last years by a dozen or so isms that are now trying to find fertile soil and grow among our cities and communities and families. Materialism, hedonism, secularism, racism, factionism, terrorism, extremism, consumerism, narcissism, and cynicism. Our nation, the United States, has been wounded by crime, by corruption, and by scandal. And I think we would all admit in some area we can identify where we, America, needs to be healed. We need healing in our soul. We need healing in our marriages. We need healing in our businesses. We need healing in our relationships. We need healing in our churches, in our pastors, in our elders, our deacons, and in our communities. We need healing in our economy. We need healing in our schools. We need healing in our civil service and our law enforcement agencies. America needs healing in its heart. The good news is that God has given us the healing balm of Gilead, and our wounds are not fatal. They do not need to be fatal. In fact, I'm very hopeful. Now, I'm not an optimist. There is a profound difference between optimism and hope, biblical hope. Optimism often ignores the facts and lives in denial. But hope, biblical hope, is deeply rooted in God. And it gives us hope, and I'm very hopeful. I'm not negative, and I'm not pessimistic about America. I'm very hopeful. Hope is a biblical concept that says even though everything looks bad, even though it appears things are going into the toilet, even though it looks difficult and dark, we believe as God's people that He is the cure and that He has a plan and a purpose for our families, our churches, and our nation. And so I will hope even in the midst of difficulty. So what is it going to take to turn things around? What would it take to heal our nation? Well, almost exactly 3,000 years ago, about 980 BC, God made a promise to a king named Solomon. And the promise is not only to Solomon that we read a moment ago, but it's to all God's people in every generation and in every nation. So I think we have it here. Let's read it again out loud together. Let's fill this room with the living word of God. Please read. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Thank God for that. The scripture contains the medicine that will heal America. Not only America, but this scripture contains the balm, the cure, the remedy that will heal your life, your relationships, your marriage, your career, your business, any dimension of your life can be healed at this point. Now, I want you to notice that there's a promise in this verse. There's a very profound promise. The Bible says that God is not a man that he would lie. There are more than 7,700 promises in the Bible. Paul tells us in his writings that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What we were insufficient to do in and of ourselves, God did through Jesus Christ, and we can praise Him for that. So we find a promise here. And what's very interesting and intriguing to me, that usually and typically when God gives a promise, then there is a premise or a condition connected to the promise. And I find it also interesting that God says, notice, if my people who are called by my name. So God's not talking to everybody. Who's God talking to here? He's talking to us. He's talking to His people. He's talking to you and I. My people who are called by my name. I think about that across America. In America and in our churches, we call ourselves Christians. We take the name of Christ. And God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, I will do three things. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins. I will heal your land. So He gives us the promise. And I want you to notice that God is faithful. And He tells us there are four things that must happen in these verses to bring healing to any dimension of our lives, including in our nation. Number one, we must confess with humility. God tells us, He shows us, He demonstrates in Christ that if we confess with humility and humble ourselves, that He will heal us. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because the root, the bottom line in every single problem that the human race is confronted with or has ever faced is pride. It's sinfulness. It's what separates us from God. And then when we get into trouble, when pride finds root in a human heart, we're unwilling to admit it. I know just the other day, I was talking to my wife. My wife and I have been married 35 years. We have 5 children. We have 3 grandchildren. We've learned to communicate over those 35 years. But in a conversation with her, I said something totally not meaning to be disrespectful to her, but I said something that wasn't respectful. And then I knew the moment I said it, it was wrong. But because of pride in my heart, I didn't mention it back to her at that moment. I did not say something to her. But we went our separate ways about what we were doing in the day, but the Holy Spirit continued to touch my heart. He said, I want you to call your wife and ask her to forgive you for what you said. I want you to humble yourself. And so it was very difficult for me to do that, even though we've been married all these years, even though we know each other intimately and deeply and dearly. But I called her up and I said, honey, I need to apologize to you. You see, the middle letter of the word pride is I. The middle letter of the word sin is I. And what the human race has and what America is dealing with is an I problem. It's a pride problem. It's a sin problem. But God says we must confess with humility. But if pride is found root in our hearts when we get into trouble, when we make a mistake, when we sin, we're unwilling to admit it. We don't want to admit our sinfulness. We don't want to admit our mistakes. We don't want to admit our errors. Notice what the Bible says in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What a marvelous promise. But that means, when I read that and I studied that this week, this is what it means to me. Every time I'm prideful, when I get the slightest bit of pride in my heart, in my life, God is saying to me, Micah, I'm opposed to you right now. You are on the opposite side of me. You are not walking with me, you're walking against me. That's what James means by this. This is what the Lord means. On the other hand, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. What is grace? Well, one of the ways I like to understand grace is every time you read the English word grace in the English Bible, you can replace it with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability, by God's almighty love for us, to do what we cannot do on our own. It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, God gives us the grace, the power we need to change those habits, to heal those hurts, to release us, as we sang a moment ago as prisoners, to release us from those hang-ups and those things that keep us bound. God gives grace to the humble. It's power to change. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "If you hide your sins, you will not succeed. But if you confess and reject them, you will receive mercy." We've all seen this open scandal in media every single day in the world of the church, in the world of politics, in the world of pop culture and entertainment. You know, every kind of scandal you can imagine is there laid open. And we can all understand that the cover-up is always worse than the sin. Cover-ups turn mistakes into scandals. That's what causes scandals. When you cover it up, you hide, you're not humble about it, not willing to say, "I made a mistake, I'm sorry, I blew it." God says if we confess our sins, then we will succeed. If we cover them up, we will not succeed. So the first step in healing America is humbly confessing what's holding us down and holding us back and holding us in. And if we reject them, we receive mercy. Now look at James 5:16. Very, very interesting but important verse in the Bible. Read it with me out loud. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." That's a very interesting verse to me, because one of the things I noticed there, it does not say confess your sins to God. But do you know how difficult it is for me, Pastor Goa, to go to another human being that I trust? He's not saying just be unwise and broadcast, you know, what's going on in your life. But when you confess to each other, it's somebody that you trust that will pray for you and will protect you in the grace of God. But it's very difficult for me to go to another human being and say, "I'm really struggling with this," or "I'm facing this issue. Would you pray with me about this? Because I don't know what to do. I have to admit, I don't know what to do. I don't know what the answer is. In fact, most things in life are out of my control. Most things I don't know the answer to." And to confess that. But God has given us, well, look at it this way. He's wired the universe in such a way that we need one another. Do you know that that phrase, "one another," appears in the New Testament over 50 times? We need one another. And in this case, God says, you will never get well. America will never be healed. The church, the believer, the business, the career, the life, the relationship will never get well on your own. You need one another. And we are to confess our sins to each other and then do what? Pray for one another. But as I travel around to many different kinds of churches and speak, one of the things that I identify that is really troubling the church generally across the landscape in America is rather than praying for each other, Christians today are criticizing one another. They are ridiculing one another. And this just increases and compounds the sickness that is holding us down and dimming our light. The second thing as I move on that will heal America is not only if my people, God says, will humble themselves, but if my people will pray. So we must pray with tenacity. Now, what is tenacity? Tenacity is another word for persistence. It means perseverance. It means diligence. It means determination, doggedness. It means you keep praying and praying and praying and praying and you don't give up. You are intentional. You refuse to give up. You're resolute. You won't stop. You say, "God, I'm going to be like the widow that comes to the judge, no pun intended, Judge Pratt, but I'm going to come to the judge and I'm going to keep knocking on the door till I get an answer. That's what he's saying, tenacity. One of the best examples of this in the Bible is the man named Jacob who wrestled with an angel and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. God loves it when you have that attitude, when you come to him and say, I am like a dog on a bone. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to chew on this thing and I'm going to hang with it. I'm going to keep praying for this. Sometimes we just give up too soon. I think that's what Paul meant in Colossians 4:2. Look at it and let's read it out loud, please. Reading. Be earnest and unwearied and steadfast in your prayer life, being both alert and intent in your praying with thanksgiving. What a marvelous word God has given us there. Over 20 times in the Bible, God says, ask. In the New Testament, he says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Notice even in the Greek imperative, it's action-oriented, it's progressive, it's constant. The door will be open. God says, ask anything in my name and I will do it. Over and over, God says, I want you to ask. Pray in the Spirit, Paul writes, at all times with all kinds of prayer. This is a very powerful verse. Asking for all you need to do this, you must always be ready and never give up. That's tenacious. Always pray for all of God's people. You know what I like about this next verse, if you'll put that up there, please? Is notice the word all. In your Bible, you could underline the word all in this verse in Ephesians 6:18. And the word always. Repetitiveness. God is saying, I want all and always to be part of your prayer life and to be something that you bring to my throne. In Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a story about how they should keep praying and never give up. They should never give up. So I want you to notice in Jesus' words there in Luke, we have two choices. We can keep praying or we can give up. And in every issue, every choice, every decision, every challenge, every crisis that we face in America and in our own lives, we're doing one or the other. We keep praying or we are giving up. And if we don't keep praying, we are giving up. If we give up, then we cease to pray. Those are the two options. If my people, God says, that's us, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, confess with humility, and pray with tenacity. And then the third thing, he says, seek my face. I must seek God with intensity. It's not a casual pastime. Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Notice the word earnestly. That's intensity. You know, somebody asked me not long ago, Micah, do you golf? And I said, no, I don't. I play at it. I hack. And, you know, I mean, really, if I want to humble myself, all I have to do is go out and play some golf. That's a good way for me to humble. You know why? Because I'm not serious about it. You professionals here, you who are greatly disciplined in a science or a field, you understand that to become a professional requires intensity. No one ever achieves professionalism without intensity. And if we're not serious about something, we do not become a pro at it. And God is saying, I want my people. I want people who bear my name, call my name, to be intense about my presence. I want my presence to always hover over and in, and for my people to be aware of my presence in every situation and condition. I want my people to be pros and intense more than anything else, that they know what life is about, and it's about me working in them and through them. In fact, God says this in Psalm 14, The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He's watching all of us. He looks to see if there's even one, just one person with real understanding. In other words, a people who understand and get it, who know what life is about, that they are seeking God. They are understanding and seeking for God. So he's saying to us today, he's saying to me, will you be that person? Right now, and this is just an observation, it's not an accusation, but right now, my best guess by what I see across the landscape of America, most people want just enough of God to bless them but not bug them. And God says, if that's the attitude, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, then you don't understand what life's about. You don't get it. There's no intensity here in our relationship. So how do I seek God intently? Well, there are two things. Number one, God in Christ is my first priority every single day. And number two, I make him my passion. Now, Jesus promises us this. Seek first, not second, third, fourth, or fifth, his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. In other words, all these other things that we see being sought after in America, all the stuff that many people spend, not invest, but they spend their life worrying about. Money, passion, possessions, positions, pleasure, sex, status, salaries, they're going after this stuff, it's not fulfilling them, it becomes insatiable, it never fulfills, it never satisfies. And Jesus says, they don't understand, they don't get it. If you seek me first, seek my kingdom first, all these other things will be added to you, will be given to you. You don't need to worry about them. I think that's what the Lord meant in Deuteronomy 4:29 through 31. If you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. So here's the condition. You look for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. You seek God with intensity, with all of your heart. It's a daily passion, and it's a first priority. Then he says, when you are in distress. Now, I see lots of people in America right now in that condition. Most Americans are stressed out right now, and they're in distress. He says, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, what things? Well, all the things happening to everybody else. Right now we have recession, we have problems, we have political polarization, we have all of these cultural challenges, all these spiritual things that are going on in America. And God says, when you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, you will return to the Lord your God and you will obey him, for he is a merciful God and he will not abandon or destroy you. So we confess with humility, we pray with tenacity, we seek God with intensity, and then there's one other thing. He says, turn from your wicked ways. Now, I did a study of Romans a number of years ago. It's a fascinating book, one of my favorites. And I studied, when Paul uses the word godless and wicked in English. Now, typically this is Old English, like Old King James English. But whenever I read the word wicked, if people are wicked, it means I'm going to live my life as if you do not exist. Wicked is a horizontal condition in human relationships. In other words, people who are wicked, they don't care what you think or your well-being or your life. They will do anything to get what they want. That's wickedness. Godless, on the other hand, means I'm going to live as if God doesn't exist. It's vertical. So if a person or a city or a nation is wicked, then there's lots of human relationship problems going on horizontally. And if they are godless, then they live as if God doesn't exist and they go about their lives living and doing the best they can without the grace of God. But in this case, God says, turn, excuse me, from your wicked ways. So the fourth thing that will heal America is to repent with sincerity. Now, what does it mean to repent? I'm sure you understand this perhaps better than I do. But there are a lot of people who misunderstand that word. Repent is from the Greek. And I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but I'm going to go through some Greek words here because they're pregnant with meaning that help us understand what wickedness is and that God wants us to turn in America away from that. In our churches, in our businesses, in our marriages, in our families, in our cities and communities, turn from these things that he says are wicked. Now, that word repent, though, is where we begin. It's the Greek word metanoia. If you're a Greek scholar, then you know that's a compound word of meta, which literally means to flip or to change, or it could mean churn. To churn something up, to mix it up, to change it. And the noia, mind. So it literally means change your mind, or change the way you think. Change your thinking. So what do I change in my thinking? Well, when I repent, I change the way I think about myself. I change the way I think about God. I change the way I think about what matters in life. I change the way I think about my values and other people and my past, my present, my future. I change the way I think about money. I change the way I think about time. I change the way I think about my enemies. I change the way I think about Satan. I change the way I think about the future in heaven and everything else. That's what repentance is. But if you will indulge me, I think there is a modern phrase that captures the essence of repentance. And I'm going to suggest to you that it is paradigm shift. Now, what I found in this phrase, paradigm shift, was very fascinating because a man named Thomas Kuhn wrote a very influential book in 1962 called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, and he used the phrase to describe a change in basic assumptions within the ruling theory of science. And there was suddenly a change in the way the scientific community thought. Wow! We never saw it that way before. I mean, think of this. At one time in world history, people believed the earth was the center of the universe, not the sun. They believed with all of their heart the world was flat. And if you sailed your ship so far out off the map that they understood, they had a piece of paper and they had this crude, primitive drawing. If you went so far, your ship would whoosh and just drop off into nothingness. But now we know that's silly, that's ridiculous. We understand more than we did. Why? Because we changed the way we think. We think differently. And this doesn't happen by itself. There has to be a metamorphosis. That's a Greek New Testament word, a transformation by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. A change in our heart and mind. Paul uses it over and over where he talks about the renewing of the mind in Romans 12. I've read the story of Martin Luther. I've traveled where, and Luther was far he was not a perfect man. He was an anti-Semite. He had bigotry in his heart. But God used him in spite of that to bring change into his life. And I'll never forget the record where my wife and I stood in Germany where he had nailed those 95 theses to the door of the religious elite because he had an encounter with Christ. And he suddenly saw in the book of Romans where it said, the just shall live by faith. He changed his mind. He got it. He understood that God wanted him to live by faith, not by creed and ritual and repetition. And so he had a paradigm shift. And it's a marvelous thing. So think of a paradigm shift as a change from one way of thinking to another by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, when people go through that with Christ, they might say, I used to be thinking all the time I was full of guilt and remorse. Now I think I'm full of forgiveness. I used to think how lonely I was. Now I think that God is always with me. I used to think how angry and upset, resentful I was when people hurt me. Now I think about how much God loves me. I used to think about how money was the most important thing in my life and being famous and popular. Now I think about, Lord, make me a servant to please you, as we sang a moment ago. I changed my mind. It's a paradigm shift. It's metanoia. So the Bible, and I'm coming to a conclusion here, the Bible says if we want healing in our lives, if we want healing in America, we must turn from our wicked ways. We must repent. We must change our mind. We must have a paradigm shift. Now, just in case you do not know what wicked ways are, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, just a portion of it, which is on the screen there, but Paul is talking about a condition or characteristic of people in the last days. And in the English, he uses the word perilous times. I hear this all the time now. I hear it wherever I travel. Somebody will say to me, do you think this is the end? Are we near the end? I think this is close. I've never seen anything. I don't know. But I know it's bad. I know it's perilous. You know what's fascinating about that word perilous? It's the same Greek word that the Gospels used to describe the demonic in Gadarene, the guy that was naked, living in a cemetery, screaming all night, keeping the whole village awake, tormented and tormenting everybody around him, cutting himself with stones. He was totally out of his mind and out of control. Same Greek word that Paul uses here to describe the nature of the times in which we live. But then he gets very specific about this horizontal plane of what is really wicked. And this is what he writes. Follow with me here. He's writing to young pastor Timothy in a city of Ephesus, which was a city in Greece. And he's saying, Timothy, these are the characteristics of people in the last days. People will love only themselves. They will be greedy for money. They'll be boastful and arrogant, insulting to God, rebellious against parents, and ungrateful. There will be people around you who'll consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will enjoy slandering others and have no self-control. They will betray their friends and they will impulsively do foolish things. They will be inflated with self-conceit and they will love pleasure more than they love God. And they'll claim to be spiritual, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. He says, Timothy, stay away from people like this. And by that, he's saying, don't be a light. He's not saying not to be a witness. He's saying, don't be like them. Don't let them be your example. Don't let them be your model. Now, look, if I understand history of Ephesus, we still aren't even close to what Ephesus was, at least not in Richland. Maybe some places in the world, maybe. But Ephesus was a very godless and wicked city. But we're seeing this increase in our culture. So God's saying to us, 2 Chronicles 7:14. So in this list, and this is what I will close with, Paul gives 19 characteristics that are wicked, 19 wicked ways. Again, they're pregnant with meaning. That's why I want to share the Greek words with you and their definition, because they, in my opinion, they are an exact model of American culture in the 21st century. It's an exact description of a lot of problems that America is facing in every level and dimension and degree of American life and what we face every single day. The first phrase in this list of wicked ways is philotas. It literally means self-absorbed or utterly egocentric. Philotas. Philotas. We're always thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about other people if we are philotas. We're thinking about how do I look? How do I sound? What do other people think of me? It's just the center of the universe and all the gravity is me. Me, myself, and I. The second word he uses is philagoras. It means money-focused, greedy. Really, the root of it is greedy. It means consumed by always getting more. Somebody asked the very wealthy man, Rockefeller, well, how much more do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. But it's insatiable, see? If we're honest, we know it doesn't satisfy. I just shared with somebody yesterday, it's so easy to flip-flop, not to get the metanoia, the repentance of this phrase, of that we are to love people and use things. But often people flip it and we love things and we use people. And that's the meaning of this word. It's greedy, more and more and more, always thinking about money. Look at the next one, alazon. That means in the Greek, self-promoting. Have you ever talked to somebody that all they talked about was themselves? And you couldn't get a word in edgewise. You know, it was impossible. This is the meaning of this word, always self-promoting. And trying to make yourself, this is wickedness now, make yourself appear better than you really are. And then, hupereffernos, do you see that one? It's status conscious. As never before, I'm seeing this in America, where there is this class struggle that's going on in some parts of our nation. This is wickedness. We are to treat all people the same. We are to be kind and treat all people with respect. As much as Paul says, you live at peace with all men, as much as it has to do with you. As much as you can live it. But this hupereffernos, this status conscious, it's stuck up. It's what I would call, in my culture, blue blood. You know, I think I'm a blue blood. I'm a royalty. I'm an elitist. I'm better than so-and-so. But this is wicked, God says. It's snobbishness. It's snooty. It means looking down on other people because they don't live where you live, or they don't drive what you drive, or they don't dress the way you dress, or they don't go to the schools that you've went to. You're always looking down on people. It's status conscious. Worried about how you look, worried about how you're dressed. And then look at the next one. I think we'll recognize this. Blasphemous. I'll call this blasphemous. We know it's blasphemy. It means God insulting, profane, contemptuous of God. All you have to do is turn on the TV and you can hear somebody making fun of God, making fun of Christianity, even in politics, making fun of church people. You know, like people who go to church are dumb and they really don't understand and they don't quite get it. You know, this is the meaning of blasphemous. It's making fun of people trying to do the right thing. They call them do-gooders, Bible thumpers, and it's wicked. It's being wicked, and God says, I don't like that. And when we're wicked, we become prideful, and then we're on the opposite side of God. The next one he uses is apaethes. Apaethes, it means rude, disrespectful. Again, never in my life have I seen, witnessed, or heard, even in commercials where you're trying to maybe watch a program where it's rude and crude and disrespectful, a culture where people are disrespectful, where they reject authority outright. They have no respect. That's what this word means, no respect for authority. In other words, their attitude is nobody will tell me what to do. Nobody. Nobody's telling me. Nobody tells me, my parents won't tell me, the government won't tell me, nobody else. They're rude and disrespectful. And then he used the word acharistos. Acharistos, it means unthankful, unappreciative. That's a biggie in American hearts and lives. I'm telling you right now, I'll say as a born-bred American, where my family, one part of my family came here right before the Revolutionary War, And I've tracked them in every single Civil War, Second World, First World War, Second, all the way up, is we Americans are unthankful for what we have. It's wrong. It's not right. It's wicked. I wish I could take, and I try to take, as many people as I can. We take multiple short-term missions, and one of the reasons I want to do that is because it opens Americans' eyes that they can be thankful that even in a recession, compared to much of the world, we are filthy rich. And we started in the 50s in the baby boom, my generation, where we built homes and then every man could have a home and every man could have a chicken in the pot. And we got the New Deal by FDR and it was great. And we had this big revolution. And then suddenly we had one car garages and two car garages and three car garages and five car garages. And now not only can we drive in our multi-car garages and never speak to the other family members as we go to the four corners of our house, but we never have to look at our neighbor and say, good morning, how are you, what's your name? And we are wicked about this thing in America. We are not thankful for what God has given us. And you can tell it really bothers me. It bothers me. I'm convicted by it. I'm convicted when God says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I'm convicted because I see these things in the church. I see it in my own life. I see it in believers. I see it in people who carry the name of Christ, and it ought not be. It ought not be. And you have, as Chinese Alliance Church, a golden God-given opportunity, as people who have come here with thankful hearts, and God's given you positions of influence, and He's given you prosperity and wealth, and He's given you the ability to be light and salt, something that many of my kind, my people, need to see and hear and witness. And so I'm saying to you, Chinese Alliance Church, don't blend in, don't camouflage, don't raise the white flag, don't bend your knees and surrender. Stand for Jesus Christ, be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and say, oh King, we don't know whether our God will deliver us, but one thing we do know, we will not bow our knee to you. That convicts me. I'm convicted. I'm humbled. It embarrasses me to cry in front of you. But I can't help it. I can't help it. I'm worried, if I can use that word, I'm burdened for America, for our communities. We need people like Judge Pratt and those of you that will run for public office, that will work in public schools, that will stand up and speak up and not shut up, even though you're ridiculed and mocked, that you will be light and salt in this society. And even in our recession, we are in the top 3% of the world's economy. Our five-car garages are filled with stuff to the point we can't even pull one of our two or three cars there, so we can go in and operate. And I'm all for it. I've got two cars. I've got microwaves. I thank God for it. But it's a shame that we're not thankful for it. And then he uses the word anosinos, means crude. Crude jokes, profane, coarse. The kind of crude talk that people say today on radio, television, workplace, water cooler conversations. It's just crude. Next word, astorgos, means unkind. We live in a fast-paced society. Last year, Nancy and I helped a church over in Seattle get their World Missions Program going. And, boy, I'm telling you, it's getting faster here in the Tri-Cities, but it's really fast over there. And more than once, I saw road rage. You know, I was sitting at a traffic light one morning about 7 a.m., getting ready to get on 405 up there above by Linwood. And this little car, this businessman, I can tell this businessman was parked right here. A little pickup pulls up behind him. Guy gets out, walks up to the car window. I can tell he's cussing and, you know, he's doing this with his fist. Then he takes his fist and he just busts that windshield out right in that guy's face. You know, and that guy went back over in a seat, and then I could tell, you know, he's dialing 911. You know, and then, you know, it's a wonder that he didn't have a gun and just shoot him. That happens all the time in America and around the world. But the guy went and got his pickup and drove off. And this word, Paul says, just means heartless. It means if I see someone in need, I don't help them. In fact, I do just the opposite. I'm unkind. I'm heartless. The next word is aspandos. It means unwilling to forgive. I am not going to forgive them. They hurt me so deeply. I'm unbending. I will never forgive them. I'm not letting them off the hook. I'll tell you what, sometimes I struggle with that. I do. But then I think, well, Jesus, you let me off the hook. But this word, this wicked way is, I'm not willing to forgive. I'm irreconcilable. Then the next word is diabolos. Do you recognize that word? What do we get out of English from diabolos? Devil. Diablo in Spanish. You know what that means? Literally slanderer or gossip. That's what devil means, the accuser of the brethren. The devil, Satan, is always accusing God like he did for Job. And then in Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. So he's accusing God and he's accusing the church. That's slander and gossip. Diabolos, devil, the accuser, the slanderer. And we are most like Satan when we gossip and slander each other. That's what diabolos means. It's wicked. We are in a society right now of put-downs. And then he uses the word akrates. Do you see that? It means impulsive, uncontrolled. You can see this in full gear during spring break at universities and colleges. Then the next word, akrates, is not only impulsive, but he says anemeros. It means loves gratuitous violence. Constant violence. Then there's philogathos. That means cynical. Literally hates people who do good. Hates do-gooders. Cynical about everything. I heard somebody say this week that whenever you meet a bitter cynic, it's they are a former disappointed idealist. Then the next word is prodates. It means double dealing, backstabbing. You talk one way to your friend or your boss, and then when they're out of your presence, it's treacherous, you act a different way. Prodates. And then there's propetes. It means reckless, rash, irresponsible. Epidemic of irresponsibility. Just going through life without being responsible. And then the next one is tufu. That just means puffed up with pride, elitism. And then he uses the Greek word for wicked ways, philodonos, it means choosing pleasure over God. And the Message Bible says, in a great way, addicted to lust and allergic to God. Allergic to God. So we can turn that off, and I'm going to pray and close and turn it to Pastor or one of the leaders. Lord, as I've moved through my understanding of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and how your word encamps around that verse to give us the ability to humble ourselves and pray to seek your face and to change our thinking about wickedness. All the preaching in the world makes no difference if the Holy Spirit doesn't anoint it and bring it forth in fruitfulness. So I ask you to do that, because we need to be healed. I need healing. Our families need healing. Our churches, our nation, our leaders, our communities. And I'm so thankful that you tell us in your word that when we turn to God, our sins may be wiped out so that times of refreshing may come, that you revive us and heal us, bring us back to life again. Do that today, I pray. Do it in us and through us. For your glory in Jesus' name.